Now, maybe you could read a verse, say, in John chapter 8. We'll look at some verses later, but in John chapter 8 and verse number 9, this is the story of a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus just to see what he would do if he would do something contrary to the law. According to the law, she should have been stoned to death. And in dealing with the Pharisees, he said to them in verse 7, "So when they continued asking him," that is what he would do, "he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground." The only two times in the Bible, I believe, we read that God wrote was the Ten Commandments. He wrote with the finger of God, and here the Lord Jesus writes on the ground. And in verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." That's something you don't hear people, even the Pharisees were convicted. They were convinced. They were put to shame by the Lord Jesus. That's what the word convicted means. By their own conscience. And they went out one by one and left him alone. There's something lacking in Christianity. It's falling into the same decay that politics and society is falling in. With the introduction of TV evangelism, there's a marketing of Christianity, a commercializing of Christianity that has not been good. And probably all of the disgraces that's happening among those particular people, immorality is quite rampant among them, marriage breakups, and the luxury they live in has most certainly put a bad mark on Christianity on the whole. That's what the general public sees of Christianity, and it doesn't rate too highly among them. An old preacher said many years ago, when the church moved out of the catacombs of Rome into the cathedrals, that was the downfall of Christianity. And it's falling, 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 falling all the time. There's something wrong with Christianity as it is in our world. And there's also something wrong with people that profess to have it. Because that's what Christianity is. It consists of those people who profess to have it. There's not the marks among a lot of people, even in our community, that are professed to be Christians, and you can ask them, they're professed to be Christians. And there's little or no signs in them, verbally or morally or otherwise, that there's any signs that were ever born again or ever saved or ever knew the Lord's salvation. Some still continue on in their sins, like sins that are clearly defined in the Word of God, like immorality. You have a lot of people today in churches, homosexuals, living common law, and still going into these church systems professing to be Christians. You can pick up almost any old drunk in the gutter and he'll tell you he's a Christian. There's something wrong. What is it? There's something lacking in modern day so-called conversions. So I want to look at this in three different things. There's a lack of conviction of sin. And there's a lack of conversion to God. And there's a lack of confession of Christ. Now, these things are in an order. There must be a conviction of sin first before there can be a turning away from sin or a conversion from sin to God. And there must be a conversion to God before there can be a true confession of Christ as your Savior. So I read you this portion in the John just to show you what conviction really is. These Pharisees thought they knew it all and they were going to trap Jesus and get him to disagree with the law of Moses. And he goes on and they said, now this woman, we caught her in the very act. Moses says she should be stoned to death. Now what do you say? So he wrote on the ground once, never said a word, wrote on the ground once, and in verse 6, stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they continued asking him, and he lifted himself up, and he said, now the one that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he again wrote on the ground. I wonder why he wrote twice. Never said a word. Well, I think this, personally, I think this goes back to the two givings of the law. There were two writings of the law. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been up on the mount, and God has been writing the law, and he comes down off the mount with the law, and they were worshiping, they made a calf, and they were worshiping that calf, and calling that the God, the gods that led us out of Egypt. And God was really angry, and God was going to destroy those people. And God said, I'll destroy them, Moses, and I'll make a people, I'll take you, and I'll make a people out of you. Moses interceded for those people, and what he did, he broke those commandments. He literally smashed those stones and ground them up, and he broke the tables of law, destroyed them. Maybe if he hadn't have broken the law, I don't know what would have happened. Because there was no mercy under the first giving of the law. When you get in Exodus chapter 34, God says, come up, bring two more stones, bring them up on the mount in chapter 24, and says, I'm going to write the law again on that stone. And this time, before he wrote on the tables of stone, he proclaimed himself as the Lord God, gracious, merciful, abundant in goodness and mercy and so on. It was different. There was mercy under the second giving of the law. Now I'm not saying that's why Jesus wrote two times and saying to the Jews, yeah, Moses got the law, God wrote it with his finger, and he wrote on the ground once, and then he wrote again, and he did give this woman mercy. But the point of me reading this is, verse 9, to show you really what conviction is of sin. He said, whoever's here that has no sin, in verse 7, he that is without sin, there's nothing wrong with him at all, then let him cast the first stone. But they, being convicted by their own conscience, he never told them, they were convicted by their own conscience. They knew within themselves that they were sinners, that they had sinned too. That's what conviction is. It has the element of shame connected with it. And that seems to be something that's lacking everywhere. If you look in Acts chapter 18, the book of Acts, chapter 18. And verse number 28. You're going to see that word again. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures. He was a John the Baptist type of a man. He was a man that preached repentance and preached against sin. He's a little late doing it here, about 23 years after John the Baptist is gone, and he only knew the baptism of John in verse 25. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord, but very fervent in spirit. But he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but only knew the teaching of John the Baptist. So Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, instructed him more perfectly in the ways of the Lord. And what happened in verse 28? And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now that word convinced and convicted is the same word. It means he brought them to, by disputing to a sense of blame and guilt. That's what the word conviction means. There are several ways to use the word. You can be convinced of something that's true, and there's no shame or guilt attached there. But when it comes to sin and things that are wrong in my life, then it brings me to a place of guilt, a feeling of guilt, and a sense of blame, a sense of knowing that I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Something's wrong with my thinking, whatever the case might be. So it means literally to prove one to be wrong and feel a sense of shame and blame for being wrong. That's the idea that carries with it. In a biblical sense, it has to do with the correction, correcting a person from that which is wrong and that which is right. It's associated, of course, with the preaching of repentance. Repentance should bring a sinner to a sense of conviction. They're convinced that I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, and I'm ashamed of myself. That's what conviction is. That seems to be lacking. The word convict is used 17 times in the New Testament. It's used convict just once. It's used rebuke, reproved, convince, and so on. But it's all the same word. Now, this conviction comes about by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the word in John 6 and verse 8, 16 rather, in verse 8, when he, the Spirit, is come, he will convince the world of sin. That's the word, reprove the world of sin. So the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, through either reading it, or hearing it, or somebody preaching it, or wherever it is, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, brings to my mind, and your mind, and the minds of sinners, strong convictions of something we might be doing that we shouldn't do, and makes us feel ashamed and guilty, and blaming ourselves for doing something we shouldn't be doing. Now that's conviction of sin. That's lacking. That's not only lacking in the world of unsaved people, it's lacking a lot in my life and your life as well. We don't like to be convinced that we're wrong. We like to think that we're 100% when we really aren't. So it's the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Word of God is light. David said, "The entrance of thy Word giveth light." Understanding. It giveth understanding to the simple, to those that do not understand. It's something, the Word of God and the Spirit of God using it. And that, of course, comes through preaching. That's why young Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 to preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and so on, because there'd be a time when they would have itching ears and not listen to the Word of God. So it's the preaching of the Word of God that's to be used. Titus is the same about elders. I think in Titus chapter 1, it speaks of elders there, and it speaks of them as being able to convince. In verse 9, they should hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, encourage, and to convince, put to shame the gainsayers or those that would speak against them. So, conviction of sin, that is lacking everywhere. Now, It's sad that God's people are told to do the same thing. And of seven churches in the book of Revelation, I think five of them were told to repent. Now that's strange. That's strange, isn't it? In the seven churches of Asia, especially in chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke. That's the idea. I convince them. In this particular context, it's the church of Laodicea that we have a lot of those churches around today. In verse 17, they're rich. They're filthy rich. They're increased with much goods. They've got big buildings and all the trimmings that go with it. And they say they are. And they have need of nothing, very self-sufficient. And they don't know that they're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked in the eyes of the Lord. I counsel thee to buy of me, purchase of me gold tried in the fire. That's the idea of going through persecution, that thou mayest be rich. And white garments, spotless in their lives, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself that they may see. And he says, now, as many as I love, I convince them and correct them. That's the proper thought of verse 19. I rebuke, I convince them that they're wrong and correct them. Chastisement is always for correction, not for punishment, for correction. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The only way that I can chasten you is if you repent. You remember Peter. Peter, that man in the Luke's Gospel, how he said to the Lord, I'll even die for you. And the Lord said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. The next verse says, when thou art converted, convinced and brought back again, then you strengthen other believers. Peter needed that rebuke, and we need that rebuke. That's why in Hebrews chapter number 12, you've got a whole section of that chapter that's talking about that rebuke. And it says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked, convinced, convicted, proven to be wrong of him. So you got two things together. You got conviction of things that are wrong, rebuking, reproving, and a chastening of the Lord. The Lord does that to correct us. So there's a lack of conviction of sin. Even among believers and among and the world, nothing is sinful to the world. The world in general, everything is all right. If it doesn't hurt somebody else, it's okay. You can do about anything. The new morality is altogether different than the old morality that's in the Bible. So there's a lack of conviction. So consequently, there's a lack of conversion. Now the word convert literally means, if you look, I think it's only used probably once or so in the Bible, in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Conversion is associated with salvation, but it's really not salvation. It's more the results of being saved. It's the immediate evidence of being saved. Chapter 15 and verse number 3, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and they explained to the believers up there how God had used them in verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the people. Now the conversion of the Gentiles, the word convert means to turn around toward. And in the Bible it always has to do with turning away from what's wrong to turning to that which is right. You've got a real picture of this in the 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 you got some good terms there used of that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And that's the model church in the Bible. That's the church that has the coming of the Lord mentioned in every chapter. It's the model assembly in the New Testament. A few lazy people there that wouldn't work. But the cure for them was they shouldn't eat it. They didn't work. But apart from that, obviously they were waiting for the Lord to come. But apart from that, they were a good assembly. So in chapter 1, in verse number 9, he tells how that their testimony had spread abroad everywhere. For they, other people, are telling us, they show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols to serve the true God. Now that's conversion, to turn to God from idols. Repentance is when I come in my helplessness to the cross of Christ, cast myself upon the sacrifice that He made for me, trust fully into that sacrifice, and the results of that is me turning away from evil and turning to God. That's conversion. It takes place at the same time, but before conversion, there's repentance and faith. And conversion is the result of that. Now, there's not a lot of that. I think you got that in Acts chapter 26. Paul, in speaking of the ministry God gave him as a result of his meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road, as he rehearses it again in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, he says in verse 17 how that the God raised him up and delivered him from the people, the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. He's sending them to the Gentiles. What for? To open their eyes. That's the idea of getting them to see their sinfulness through repentance and faith in Christ. And to turn them from darkness to light, and turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith is in me. So you see, there's a preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world here, Paul says, is to open up their eyes and to turn them, that's the idea of converting, turn them away from darkness to light. Turn them away from the power of Satan and sin that's ruling in their lives to God, that they might be saved and have an inheritance with us in heaven. So that's conversion. Now, there cannot be a conversion without a conviction. You can't turn away from darkness if you're not convinced you're living in darkness. You can't turn away from sin unless until you're convicted that you're living in some particular sin. It's not enough for unsaved people to come to God and say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, I want to be saved. God isn't saving us because we're sinners. He's saving us from our sins. It's our sins that we repent of. We don't repent of the fact that we're sinners. We never made ourselves sinners. We're not accountable to God because we're sinners. We're accountable to God for our sins. And that's where conviction is. Anybody was convinced that they're a sinner. I don't think anybody's that conceited and that they don't believe they're a sinner. They're not a sinner. But try to convince people of their sins. That's where conviction is. And once they're convinced of their sins, then there can be a deciding whether they're going to trust Christ and repent and trust Christ and be converted from that sin and that darkness and Satan and converted to God and to righteousness. So, conviction precedes conversion. And conversion precedes confession of Christ. Once you're convinced that you're a sinner and you come in all your guilt and your sins and you trust Christ as your Savior, and as a result you turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to the power of God, and then you can go out and confess Christ and what He's done for you. You can go and tell other people and what the Lord has done for me. That's confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the evidence in John, in the first epistle of John, that a person is born of God. That's the evidence that the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 37 was told, if thou believest with all thine heart, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the depth of our conversion is the depth of our conviction. No conviction, little or no conversion. And the degree of our confession is going to be determined by the depth of our conversion. The more we're converted away from sin. There's not the hatred in our hearts, the holy hatred in our hearts for sin that there should be. The Lord Jesus in the Hebrews chapter 1, maybe verse 11, I'm not sure. No, verse 9, I guess. Says He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. For us to say we love righteousness and don't hate iniquity, there's something lacking there. You can't love the Lord without hating the devil. And there's nothing wrong with hating the devil. When the Bible says we should love our enemies, it doesn't include the devil and the fallen angels. That's not what's in view there. If we love the Lord, we hate the devil. If we love righteousness, we should hate evil. And it's that lack of holy hatred. It's not a hatred that we're going to hurt people, it's evil. I don't understand people that say that if you speak against homosexuality, you hate the homosexual. That's foolish. I don't hate the homosexual. I got love in my heart for those people, the same love that God had for the world, to die for them. I love them in that respect, with the love of God. But I hate their sin with a holy hatred. And that's lacking in all of our lives. Hebrews chapter number 12 says, ye have not yet strived against sin like the Lord Jesus under blood. It was His striving against sin that incited the Pharisees and chief priests and rulers to push the Roman authorities to crucify Him on the cross. They hated Him because He hated their sin and exposed their sin. So it's important that we have a firm conviction of sin ourselves. And that way, and turn away from that on our own, and confess Christ to others, and we should have a holy hatred for sin, as well as a love for righteousness. So may the Lord help us, and let the Lord search our own hearts through His Word, and rebuke us, and reprove us, so that He might chasten us, and correct us, in whatever way He sees fit. Shall we? Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that it sometimes smites us to the quick. And we can say like another of old, it was good that I was afflicted, otherwise I would have gone astray. And we ever pray to help us to not despise the chastening of the Lord when we're rebuked of Him, but that we might enter into it, that we might be partakers of His holiness, and that we might be better testimonies in the world in which we live. So we thank Thee for each one and pray Thy blessing upon us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.